the Lesser Nights and the singing in Psalm 119, and it's part 8, verses 57 to 64, and the tune is Belmont. Thou my sure portion art alone, which I did choose, O Lord. I have resolved and said that I would keep thy holy word. With my whole heart I did entreat thy face and favour free, according to thy gracious word. Be merciful to me. Thou my sure portion art alone, which I did choose, O Lord. I have resolved and said that I would keep thy holy word. Blessing upon his word. We pray, Lord, that thou would bless our word, that we shall proclaim tonight thy holy word, and we pray it will be fruitful, pray it will be helpful, and we look to thee, O Lord, to sanctify the holy page of thy word, that it might truly bless us as we are the more instructed, that we learn the more, and that we love the more, to the glory of thy holy name in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Turning again tonight then to Romans chapter 5, the second section from verse 12, we shall read it again tonight. Romans chapter 5 verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of faith, or the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. May God be pleased to bless that reading of his holy word. Well, continuing tonight with our weekly ministry in this epistle to the Romans, from where we left off last week, we must pick up the thread this evening, when we had commented, addressing the second section of this fifth chapter, which begins at verse 12. Now, this section concerns the doctrine of imputation, related to two persons by what occurred at creation in the Garden of Eden and what occurred at Calvary, which concerned the new creation. Both are designated Adam in the Holy Scriptures, with all that's vitally important connected with them. For one brought sin, while the other brought righteousness. One brought eternal death, while the other brought eternal life. Adam and the last Adam. By the first Adam came sin and God's wrath. But the last Adam brought forgiveness, salvation, and deliverance from God's wrath. Romans 5 verse 9. And this is a vital section concerning these two persons and what they brought into this world. One by an act of disobedience, we've been reading, the other by honouring God's will and purpose. Now, we noted last week that the death God threatened if Adam transgressed God's word, which prohibited him from eating of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden. It was a threefold death, spiritual, physical and eternal. And we noted that it was spiritual death that immediately became evident. The loss of desire for God, with ignorance coming even concerning God being omniscient, all knowing. And when God asked, "Where art thou," to Adam, when they were hiding among the trees of the garden, Genesis 3 verse 8, it was intended to cause Adam to realize where sin had taken him. And this question God addresses to all in sin by the gospel. If you're unconverted tonight, God says, "Where art thou?" That you might realize that you're in a perilous state. That people would realize they have sinned against God and become very much separated from God and under the consequences of it. And we've been told in Numbers, chapter 32, verse 23, a verse often quoted, "Ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." Now, if found Adam out, when God asked him, where art thou? If you're unconverted, regard it as urgent to realize where sin has taken you, and that you cannot hide from an omniscient God. Now in this section it centers upon the physical death, particularly what food we're all sinners in Adam. For if sin did not reign in this mortal body, we would not die. And so the fact that it does reign in our mortal bodies, there is the grave facing us. As long as this age continues, we are all sinners and all subject to death. And it's the case, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. This is what this section is teaching us, showing us why there is original sin with us all. We are born sinners because of Father Adam, whom God appointed to be the federal head of the human race, to represent us all, you and I and all people. And when he sinned, we were doing so in him, as truly as we commit acts of sin now. People complain that this is not fair, that he should act on our behalf, so that what he did would be imputed to us. And this was what God purposed, what would occur with the two Adams, sin and redemption. So people can complain and they can argue about this as long as they have breath. But God warns people who question his will and purpose when Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8 or chapter 9, when people argue about why has God done this, what right is he to do this? Nay, but O man, what thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him who formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Romans chapter 9 verse 20. Isaiah the prophet warns about striving with your maker, pronouncing a war upon such people in Isaiah 45 and verse 9. To reject what we are told in this section produces the problem of the origin of sin in the world. Why we all sin? And why do we all die? Paul has been addressing the dreadful, sinful state of the Jew and Gentile in chapters 1 to 3, and has shown how sinners are restored by faith, not by works or ordinances. And now he shows in chapter 5, from verse 12, why we are sinners, and how there is reconciliation to God, all involving just two men. Now we've mentioned in previous messages the importance of understanding the doctrine of imputation, what our present verses are addressing, the imputation of Adam's sin to us all, and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to God's elect. Sin put to their account, all people, and Christ's righteousness put to the account of those whom the Father gifted to the Son before the world began. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, verse 4. Now this was, of course, in the last Adam. If both imputations concern us all, there could be no wrath. Christ would have achieved an atonement for all, but it was a particular atonement, and we've noted this in past messages, not universal in its blessing to everyone. The Bible tells us there is wrath, so that we should beware, in Job chapter 36 and verse 19, and the Lord referred to it many times. In fact, the Lord seldom spoke on the love of God, very few times, but constantly spoke on the wrath of God and the terrible nature of God's wrath. And so there is that vast difference between the two Adams. The Lord Jesus came to save his people, it's not universal, from their sin, Matthew 1, verse 21. It does not involve the whole human race, for the Lord Jesus came to save a particular people. And the gospel is proclaimed to bring Christ to they whom the Father loves. And they were represented in his atoning work, and each unfailingly converted to Christ. And so we have a vast difference here. One brings everyone into sin. They're both federal heads. The other died with a specific purpose, that righteousness might be imputed, not to all, but to they who are purposed to be the family of grace. Now, we've made general comments in coming to this section, and so we'll be brief in our comments upon verses 13 to 21, having spent almost 2 weeks on introduction. For it's dealing with the issue we've sought to make clear by way of introduction. Well, before we move to verse 13, we should note that many who claim to believe in the imputation of Adam's sin to all mankind do not believe it concerns infants. That they were involved, yes, in the sin of Adam, they said, but not in his guilt. Now there's a play on words. They go together. If infants did not partake in the guilt of Adam's sin, why do they die? Why do they suffer from disease, sickness, and all that's connected with the sinful body? For the wages of sin is death, says the end of Romans chapter 6. Infants would not experience death, disease, or misery until they actually became transgressors, if this is so. They are involved in the sin of Adam. But because they are not innocent babes, but sinful creatures needing salvation from the moment they're born. We have heard people say, reputable people, that young ones are safe under the blood until they're 12 years old. Till they're 12 years old. I don't find anything that even fairly teaches it in the Bible, or even hints of it. But this is what they say. For it's then they become responsible and accountable to God. No longer safe because they're 12, they need to be saved now. This has no support from the Bible, yet many believe it. But it's foolishness. Verses 13 and 14 are a parenthesis in order to prove that death passed upon all men through the one sin of Adam, in whatever period they lived. And between Adam and Moses, there was no written law. For this came with Moses at Mount Sinai, as we read in the book of Exodus. But does this mean, for this lengthy period, from Adam to Moses, there was no law to condemn sin? And the fact that death reigned is proof of sin in everyone. And to think that God's law had its beginning with Moses is not the case. For God wrote his law upon the conscience of all people at creation, in Adam. And we find it in Romans 2 verse 15. It was a condemning law which would trouble us in all that we do. But when people are converted, we read in Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 10 that God writes his law upon the hearts and minds of his people. Not a condemning law, but a law that would bless them. As Paul says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And that is the difference. Now, mankind have always been under God's law and accountable to God. And the fact that all died displays this to be so, and that God has always judged sin. The people of Noah's day all perished under God's wrath by for 8 persons, under condemnation when there was no written law, as it was in the time of Moses, but it was upon the conscience. And this was also the case in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, showing the death and the consequence of sin was always present. If there was no law, there could be no sin. So if all people were regarded as sinners before the law of Moses, there must have been a law to regulate their lives. And so the violation of this law condemned them as sinners by nature and practice, original and actual sin, which had to be the law of conscience, placed in all who fell in Adam at creation. From Adam to Moses, the people did not have God's law expressly written or outwardly revealed, but death reigned in its threefold dimension, which proved they had received a standard by which they would know right and wrong. And this is what we should gather from verses 13 to 14. They had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, for Adam transgressed a direct law that was given to him. Thou shalt not eat of that tree. A positive commandment, which was not so with the people from Adam to Moses. They weren't given an express commandment they had to follow, but they were given the law of God generally on the conscience. And so they were not given a particular positive commandment which they had to obey. And we trust this is clear as to these two verses, verses 13 and 14. Now, verse 14 closes with reference to Adam being a figure of him, a figure of him that was to come. This statement concerns Adam being the type of Christ. He was a figure of him that was to come, a figure of the coming Messiah. And this evidently concerned the public character they both sustained, a relationship to mankind, both being representative, chosen persons, two Adams. The sin of the one being the reason for our condemnation, but the righteousness of the other being the ground of our justification. And the Old Testament scriptures are bound with what are called types, figures of the true, shadows of good things to come, as we find them designated in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Here it's the figure of him that is to come, which also Paul uses in the Hebrews. And so this is a means of study in the Bible, typology, what this was meant to represent as a figure of it or a shadow of it that was to come. And this is a wonderful means of teaching, which I'm afraid to say is very much neglected in the pulpits. And the beauty of it and the usefulness of it, they fail to understand, and so they ignore it. There are people who find types almost everywhere, even where God has not intended them to be. But the typical teaching in the Old Testament is a means from God of teaching his truth. For the Lord showed this to be the case. In John chapter 3 and verse 4, or rather verse 14, isn't it? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, what we read in Numbers chapter 21 is a figure of the truth. It represents Christ on Calvary, as he went on to say. The Lord in Matthew 12 tells us that Jonah, in being cast overboard and into the waters for 3 days and nights, was meant to represent, it was a figure of myself, in my death and resurrection. And we have this in John chapter 6 in his discourse on the bread of life. He spoke of the manna that fell in the wilderness, Exodus chapter 16. I am that manna that came down from heaven. I was represented in that manna. And the apostles do the same. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Christ, our Passover, is sanctified. That's what he's speaking of in Exodus chapter 12, the time of the Passover. Christ is our Passover. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says of the rock that followed them in the wilderness, that rock was Christ. You see, these are clear intimations that typical teaching is given in the New Testament. And thus we are shown in the Epistle to the Hebrews an abundance of this. In coming then to verse 15 through to verse 17, we're shown that what he was to achieve in coming was much more. I find this very interesting in thinking about this in the week. What Christ was to achieve was much more than Adam lost for us. That what came from the Adam's transgression and what was achieved by the grace of God are very different. One is much more than the other for the blessing of souls. And so there was an important difference in these two cases, for there is not a perfect parallel. But the work of Christ, it did much more to counteract the evil brought by Adam. What Adam did brought condemnation. What Christ did brought what was abundant blessing. It was by the one sin of Adam came condemnation. But Christ brought deliverance from many offences, we read in verse 16. So it was much more than a compensation for the evil of the fall. Paul states this to be so in verse 15. By telling us it's much more in comparison when we think of the two Adams, what they produced. Now Paul often uses this much more, for he has done so in this chapter in verse 9 and verse 10, and now again in verse 15, and will do so again in verses 17 and verse 20. Much more, much more, much more. Five times in this fifth chapter. By the first Adam came death, which is non-productive. It's our end, death is final. With no fruit, for death produces nothing for God. But this is not the case with the grace of God, for this produces life, not death. And so this is certainly much more, for whereas death judges and condemns us, with nothing pleasant or God-pleasing about it, life through Christ abounds and it develops more and more in its fruitfulness. The Lord referred to this when he stated, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. John 12, verse 24. What was the contrast to what Adam's sin produced and what Christ produces? He was referring to himself when he speaks, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, speaking of his own death. And the scriptures teach then that grace being the gift of God, stated to be so in this 15th verse. And we are also told that God's grace cannot be measured. It abounds. And this is how the Puritan John Bunyan regarded the grace of God in his own life. For one of his most well-known works was Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Yes, it's certainly much more what the last Adam has brought us. For life in Christ is much more than death in Adam. The blessings which we've achieved by Christ, or were achieved on our behalf, for we are sheep, to whom he gives eternal life. He says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. John chapter 10, verse 28. It's immeasurable, for our sins are all forgiven. We become righteous in Christ, which is better than Adam even knew. For he had creation's righteousness, which could be lost, and it was lost when he sinned. But the last Adam brought righteousness that could not be lost. Redemption's righteousness. We read of in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, and 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. What was essential for having fellowship with God? Righteousness. For in the first Adam, all our righteousnesses became as filthy rags, says Isaiah in chapter 64, verse 6. But in Christ, being made righteous by grace, what we are able to be and do is very different. For unlike Adam, we are not in a state of probation as was Adam. For we are kept from falling, Jude tells us in his closing verses, kept by the power of God through faith and to salvation. In fact, all whom God justified will be glorified, says Romans 8 verse 30. And so God completes his work which he begins in us, Philippians 1 verse 6. So all who enter the kingdom of grace will enjoy the kingdom of glory. For by grace we are kept by the power of God, says Peter, 1 Peter 1 verse 5. Being Christ's sheep, we cannot be lost. He will not lose us. Secure in his safe hands, his and the Father's, he tells us in John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. And thus much more, Paul refers to, is such a blessing of the gospel to God's people, while upon their pilgrimage here on earth, they more and more realize, oh, it's much more what God has given us in Christ. And when Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he was referring to this. I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man what God hath prepared for them that love him. Life in Christ by grace is so wonderfully down here, despite the sufferings and difficulties. But what's ahead of us cannot adequately be expressed. For Paul wrote, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are unworthy to be compared with the things that shall be revealed in us. Now, Paul referred to his sufferings, which were immense, as being a light affliction. How could he speak of it as a light affliction when he suffered so? Well, he placed it in the context of eternal glory, there in the closing verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Yes, dear friends, what Christ achieved as our federal head was much more. For they whom he represent are very special to him. For we read the voice of the Lord saying in Malachi chapter 3, and they shall be mine. In the day when I will make up my jewels, chapter 3 verse 17 of Malachi, the marginal reference, the alternate rendering to my jewels is my special treasure. Those are lovely words. And so the one who is the pearl of great price has, by his sacrifice, a people he calls his treasure, his special treasure, his jewels. He has so loved us, and we were so valued as his bride with nothing in us to commend ourselves, as he gave his all for us. In the first Adam we have God's condemnation and wrath, but in Christ we have grace, mercy and peace. And so it's much more, for the blessing in Christ greatly exceeds our loss in Adam. For in Christ we not restore to what Adam was before the fall, but way beyond that. For the grace of God achieves this in a people who are without number, says Revelation 7 verse 9. We read in verse 15 of the gift of grace, and in verse 17 of the gift of righteousness, and in Ephesians 2 verse 8 we read of the gift of faith, and in Romans 6:23. The gift of eternal life. All things are given us of any value from God. And so when we speak of the grace of God, the salvation of God, We must attribute everything to God. He gives these things to us that we need for salvation. And so we haven't earned them, but they're bestowed upon us without any contribution. As Isaiah beautifully puts it in chapter 55, come ye without money and without price. It's all been paid. It's all been achieved. And thus it causes God to come with abundant blessing according to his own purpose of grace. Free will salvation is therefore shown to be foolish when we are told we are in Christ and what is necessary for this is granted to us. The gift of faith, the gift of grace, the gift of repentance, the gift of righteousness, the gift of eternal life. They're all spoken as gifted from God. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, what have we but what we've received? Nothing. That's what we have. And the sinner does not hold the key that opens the door of their salvation, as millions are told, that they may freely enter. For we are told by the Lord himself in Revelation 1, as the living Lord, who liveth and was dead, and behold, I have the keys of hell and of death. Keys are not in the hands of sinners, they're in the hand of a living Christ. And we read then in chapter 3 of Revelation, he is the one that shut doors and no one can open, and he is the one that opens doors and no man can shut. That's absolute sovereign grace. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. It's the Lord has opened the door of grace. And at the appointed day, we read in Luke 13:25, it will be the Lord who will shut that door. In his own appointed time, when the master of the house has risen and shut the door, crying from without, let us in, too late, too late. And then the complete number of the people of grace will be an eternal kingdom of glory, enjoying praises their blessed Lord. It's God's grace at work salvation. God's abounding grace, verse 15, coming as a gift from God, for there is no grace in our nature. And we must stress that. No grace in any of us by nature, resulting from the imputation of sin. Sin, that's what's in us. And says Isaiah in chapter 64, we are all as an unclean thing and our righteousness is as filthy rags. It's the worst, best thing we do is tarnished before God. We should be cast away from God as a menstruous cloth. Isaiah 30 verse 22. So we believe that the teaching of common grace among most of people who claim to be reformed today is the main reason for the preaching of so-called free offer of the gospel. We certainly believe in the indiscriminate proclamation of the gospel, but not with a sincere, dire desire in the heart of God that everyone should be saved. For the Lord speaks of those he has blinded and they will never believe. Made them deaf and they'll never hear. They will always be devoid of grace. And you know, we read of Noah in Genesis chapter 6. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's something that he had found in his relationship to God. There's no grace otherwise. And as we read the scriptures, we stand opposed to common grace, which produces conflict in the will of God between what God has purposed and what God desires. There can be no conflict in the mind and will of God. God is of one mind, says Job chapter 23, verse 13. Well, I'm going to conclude tonight at this point. And next week, God willing, we'll return to this section because having outlined it mainly, we really have less and less to say on each of these verses because they really are telling us particularly about the same thing with a slight variation. And so the Lord will help us, I'm sure, as we work our way through this chapter and realize more and more. realize the doctrine of imputation is very important to the understanding of why we're in sin and why there is righteousness. May God bless his holy word and bless us in our seeking to learn more and love more to the praise of God. Amen. Now, will you please turn to close in singing in Psalm 105. Psalm 105. Give thanks to God, call on his name, to men his deeds make known. Sing ye to him, sing psalms, proclaim his wondrous works each one, so that ye in his holy name to glory do accord, and let the heart of every one rejoice that seeks the Lord. We're going to sing just verses 1 to 5. These four stanzas will be sufficient for tonight. And we sing to the tune of St. Stephen. Give thanks to God, call on his name, to men his deeds make known. Of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.